And after reading like that, we might think, well, that's charming, isn't it? I think what it does show, isn't it? I mean, it's very, Peter is speaking in a very kind of un-English way, isn't he? There's nothing kind of no holds barred. And I think what it shows is he is emotionally involved in this whole issue of these false teachers. And that, I think, explains some of the what we would see as the intemperance of his language. But that's because he sees how serious the issue is. And let's pray now, ask that God, through his Spirit, will help us to engage with this chapter. Let's pray. Father God, your word is open before us, and we know that we are dealing with a hard word this evening. And we pray that in your mercy, you would give us a humble heart before it. You will not sit in judgment over it, but sit under it. Be taught by you through it. So please help me to be faithful and clear in explaining it. Give us all wills to understand and to receive what you would teach us through this passage. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, many people think that the church's great problem is to get people to believe. But I suspect that it could be that the reverse is true. Actually, people will believe almost anything they're told as long as it's communicated with an air of confidence by those who seem to have authority. Let me give an example. Patrick Moore, the astronomer and broadcaster who died recently, on, and the date's important here, April the 1st, 1976, in a radio program reported that exactly 9:47 in the morning, the planet Pluto would pass behind the planet Jupiter, producing an increased gravitational pull from the heavens. Moreover, he said, at the exact moment, people would feel slightly lighter, and he invited listeners to jump in the air and experience a slight floating sensation. Later that day, hundreds of callers besieged the BBC telephone exchange to tell them that the experiment had worked. You see, people will believe almost anything they're told as long as it's communicated, actually, with an air of confidence by those who seem to have authority. It's quite easy to be caught in a scam. When I was visiting Alistair, I think I'm a pretty kind of hard-headed guy. I was Shanghai. I managed to get caught up in one. I realized halfway through that I was in one, and I managed to get myself out. But I thought, me, gullible? Yeah. We could all be had. So that's why, actually, we need to be careful. It is because people were being had that Peter writes as he does. And the point is that in matters of religion, people often are being had. And we can see that in the vast numbers of religious sects and cults that have arisen in the last, let's say, 150 years. It isn't a kind of unbelief that the church has to worry about. It is wrong belief. It isn't actually the doubter, but the deceiver. It's true, as true today as it was so in Peter's day. And if you've been with us, not last week, but the previous 2 weeks, you'll realize that that's why Peter's been writing this letter. Now, in the chapter we're looking at this evening, Peter speaks specifically about these false teachers. And you know, as it was read, we were struck by how strong and uncompromising Peter's language is. Now, he isn't polite. He isn't kind of generous towards these false teachers at all. But that is because Peter is aware of how inevitable and also how dangerous this sort of error is. Look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. He's talking there about in the kind of the Old Testament times, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Peter knows that just as God's people in the Old Testament had to contend with destructive false teachers, so will the Christian church. It is inevitable. Jesus had told them so. Again and again throughout his ministry, Jesus warned, beware of false teachers who will come as to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. And, says Peter here, they will have a great measure of success. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. Many will follow. The biggest threat to the Christian church is never from persecution from outside. It's always false teaching that comes from within. It's a problem that will never go away. It is very dangerous, and it affects every generation of believers. And so it's vital that every generation of Christians is able to identify error and combat it. Otherwise, it will wreak havoc. And that's why Peter wrote chapter 2. Now, in this chapter, Peter describes six characteristics of false teaching to help us identify false teaching and false teachers. And all the points actually are introduced in the first three verses. So that first little paragraph, they're all in there, but expanded in the rest of the chapter. So first, their message. And in verse 1, Peter describes their message as, you see, their destructive heresies. Now, that word heresy comes from the word meaning to choose. Because actually, that is what a heretic does. He chooses what he wants to believe. Now, people say, well, what's wrong with that? Everyone has a right to their opinions. But that's not true when it comes to God. Remember the second of the Ten Commandments? Makes that very clear. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. An idolater has his opinion of what God is like, and he shapes his God according to them. I think God is like this. And he creates his image. And we do the same even if we don't have a kind of a chisel and hammer in our hands. We create our own mental images. And if we choose that God, if it's come of our own kind of our own imagination, our own decision making, well, then we've become heretics. We must submit to God as he has revealed himself to be, and not how we imagine him to be, or we might say want him to be. And the Christian claim is that God has perfectly and finally revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, and that he has caused a perfect and faithful record of that revelation to be preserved for us in the scriptures, in the Bible. And that's actually what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And so the Christian preacher can be original in all sorts of ways, in his presentation and in his application. But actually, when it comes to the fundamental content, we are to be a plagiarist of just one book. Yeah, that's where we get all our material from. And to be faithful in explaining it and expounding. Not trying to say anything more or less than what's in it. As a heresy, we could describe it as kind of theological originality. See, in academic circles, and I suppose, you've got to try and come up with a new idea, aren't you? Actually, when it comes to the matters of theology, we're going to actually keep on working our heart at understanding what we've already been given in the scriptures. See, heresy is a sin of the intellect just as much as adultery is a sin of the body. I cannot choose to do with my body what God says is wrong, and I cannot choose to believe with my mind what God says is false. In both areas, I'm to be constrained by what God has revealed. So that's the first thing, that their message. Next, their method. Second half of verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. In other words, they worm their way in. So we're not talking here about something like Islam or Marxism, opposing ideologies which are clearly identified and easy to spot. No, this error comes in the guise of genuine Christianity. That's the point. As Jesus said, false prophets are wolves in sheep clothing. At first glance, they look like the genuine article. And that's why they can deceive so many. They are not easy to spot because, verse 3, they exploit you with stories they have made up. Now, that's rather a weak translation. Because actually, literally what it says there is they will exploit you with kind of plastic words, malleable words, words which can be molded. In other words, molded to appeal to the hearer. Now, these plastic words could consist of myths, spiritual stories made up and added to the Christian message. But they could also include flattery. Oh, we do love your church here at St. Mary's. We all think you're doing a great job. We come from a similar church. You must hear our minister sometime. The Reverend Dr. Smith, a most brilliant man. You'd really benefit from his insights. What's more, he's a great communicator. He's got the common touch. Brilliant. He can speak without notes. He's very busy. But the potential here is so great. I'm sure he thinks it's an honor to come and minister among you. And if you had him as your pastor, God would do great things among you. Yeah, it's amazing how easily people are impressed by titles and degrees. I imagine that the false teachers that Peter was writing against came actually with glowing references. But the most dangerous form of plastic words are those words and expressions which appear orthodox. They come straight from the Bible, but which are used in such a way that actually the biblical meaning is subtly changed. It happens all the time. So salvation becomes the freedom of minority groups. Mission becomes international cooperation and relief work. Love becomes a self-centered attribute focused on feeling and emotion, rather than a selfless attribute focused on service of others and truth. You see, these are plastic words, and such false teaching is very hard to spot. Outwardly, it sounds so fun, sounds so kind of sound and spiritual and impressive, but it's only as you dive under the sheep's clothing that you find the wolf lurking. To detect such false teaching, you have to go beyond what's being affirmed to ask, what's being denied? What's being left out? What are they not talking about, which they should be? You've got to go beyond what people say to ask, what do they really mean? See, the devil will do his utmost to make it look as if we're just quibbling when we do that, but that's his stock in trade, deception, and that is the stock in trade of these false teachers. Their message, their methods, third, their motives, verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Greed and exploitation. Or more literally, they will make a commercial enterprise out of you. The implication is that money is behind these false teachers. Now, that's actually what they're really interested in. And that is abundantly confirmed by the experience of the church over the years. If you want to identify questionable cults and sects, one of the simplest things to do is just look at their accounts. Find out where the money has come from, and more importantly, where is it going to? I mean, recently, the church, the Scientology, that's exactly what's been happening. It was invented to make money for its founder. It's made him a lot of money. Doing really well out of it. Can I say, friends, it's one of the reasons why the finances of churches and of this church has to be so transparent. It's why we put in checks and balances. That's why we publish our accounts. Very important, very good for you. I hope you do at AGMs look at how the money is being spent of any church organization you get involved in. Very good question to ask. Are they spending the money wisely? Where is it going to? What's it being spent on? Successful religion is big business. And one character in the Old Testament who realized this was Balaam, which is why I imagine is one of the reasons that Peter mentions him in verse 15. See there? They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the ways of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Balaam was a prophet. We read about it in Numbers. Do you remember? We looked at Numbers quite recently. And if you remember him, he was a prophet who took bribes. Basically, for a fee, he would invent an oracle or give a curse to order. But actually, as Peter goes on and reminds us in verse 16, actually his donkey turned out to be a more perceptive and reliable prophet than he was. And just as Paul, the Apostle Paul, warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, here Peter tells us that it's the root of actually many of the motives behind much false teaching. But there's another reason, I imagine, why Peter mentions Balaam. Not only was Balaam out for money, he was also responsible for a disastrous collapse in the sexual morals among the Israelites. Because what Balaam did was he persuaded the Moabite women to entice the Israelite men to their religious feasts, and to kind of have it off with them. So it's not just the motives of the false teachers that gives them away, it's also their morals. Now, Peter speaks about this throughout the chapter. Just to follow this down with me. So in verse 2, he mentions their shameful ways, a word which implies a sort of a reckless immorality. In verse 10, see down there, he talks about those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and who despise authority. He tells us in verse 13 that the idea of pleasure is to kind of carouse in broad daylight. In other words, there was a sort of brazenness about it. In verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Now, of course, not every heresy is as shameless in undermining Christian morals as these people were, but I think it is fair to say that those who depart from the way of truth intellectually sooner or later find that they and their followers have departed from the way of truth morally. Intellectual truth and moral truth go hand in hand. They're all part of the same truth that is found in Jesus. You can't actually have one without the other. And that is why that the same churchmen today, who today kind of doubt things like the resurrection and the virgin birth, also will turn a blind eye to sexual indiscretion and end up endorsing sexual relationships outside of marriage. Now, Peter is clear that this sort of teaching has its appeal. It panders to our sinful nature. It makes out that we can be Christian and religious and yet not have to undergo any moral change in our lives. So verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. And there isn't an inherent attractiveness about much false teaching. But at the same time, this moral laxity can also give the game away. As Jesus said about false teachers, by their fruit you shall know them. So a young Christian might not be able to pick out the subtleties of false doctrines, but he or she might find it easier to spot false living. That's why when, again, selecting people for any role in church ministry, particularly when it comes to kind of ordination, it's just as important to examine their lies as it is to examine their doctrine. Their message, their method, their motive, and their morals, these are all characteristics of false teaching. A religion not of revelation, actually, but of opinion. A religion that is devious and underhand, rather than open and transparent. A religion motivated often by financial gain, rather than for the love and the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. And a religion that is invariably soft on sin. Now, the picture painted for us here is an unattractive and hard one, but if we are honest, we have to say, don't we, that this sort of religion is found alive and kicking under the Christian banner in Britain in the 21st century. And like toadstools that have mistakenly got into the mushroom soup, its effects are very serious. And this is the fifth characteristic of false teaching that Peter mentions, and again and again. For a start, these false teachers discredit the church. You see that verse 2? Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Actually, the world has nothing but contempt for professing Christians who do not live up to the standards of the Bible. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about a bishop sadly in this diocese, a guy called Alan Wilson, who's the outspoken Bishop of Buckingham, is very kind of outspoken currently on kind of saying that the church should endorse wholeheartedly active sexual gay relationships and things like that. And he sincerely thinks that he's actually making Christianity more credible. But the reality is, he's just confirming people in the conviction that Christianity is irrelevant. See, Christianity has no message other than to try and catch up just what society's already doing. And that is basically, we just need to go drag the poor old church, up into just endorse what everybody else is doing. Can I say, in passing, by the way, that I don't think that churches like us have got this issue right either. Can I say that far too often we give the impression that we're against gay people, which we are not. At least I sincerely hope we are not. Now, as Christ people, we are for everybody, and to be for everyone, irrespective of race, of wealth, of gender, of sexual orientation. But in love, we want to encourage one another to hold on to the truth and to bring our lives under the rule of Jesus. And just to mention it now, because it came out here, I'm going to be putting something in possibly in Touchline and Contact, that actually Sam and I are thinking about starting some sort of support group for those who battle with same-sex attraction. And if you have any wisdom on this matter or would find it helpful, please have a word with Sam or me or Sue Bahan. But the point I just want to make is actually when Christian leaders fail to preach the Christ of the Scriptures and fail to uphold kind of biblical and Christian morality and fail to live consistently in the way of Jesus, the gospel is brought into disrepute every time. But even more tragic than that, these false teachers destroy the faith of young Christians or those coming to faith. Now look at verse 17 here with me. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now, these two pictures in verse 17 of a dried up spring, springs without water, and a cloud that is driven away by the wind, convey the idea of teaching that promises much but yields nothing. So you go to the spring, well, there's no water. You see the clouds, but there's no rain. So here is teaching that frustrates its adherents, leaving them actually permanently unsatisfied. In fact, the tragic thing about this sort of false teaching is that it has no power to draw people into the church, but it does have power to take people out of it, particularly those on the fringe of Christian things, who are not very stable in their faith. Because superficiality, it looks like the genuine thing, these things, verse 14, are being seduced, or verse 18, enticed. So here is a young Christian who's hungry to learn. They're eager for everything. So like a fish, they fall for the bait and are hooked. And in verse 19, we see what the bait is. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. And freedom has always been a motive for the young idealists. Freedom to choose, freedom to be yourself. But it's a contract, you see. These false teachers aren't free themselves. They are slaves to depravity. You see, we have always had the freedom to sin. There's nothing new or special about that. But that is, at the end of the day, all these false teachers are offering. What we haven't had is the freedom to live holy, God-honoring lives. And yet that is what true Christianity offers us, as it offers us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. As it offers us, as we put our trust in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who leads us in the way of holiness, in the way of self-denial to live for Christ. It gives us new desires which don't satisfy our sinful natures but are in direct conflict with them. And so we come finally to their destiny. Now again, we're told their destiny right at the beginning of the chapter. End of verse 1. They bring swift destruction on themselves. And then end of verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So the destiny of these false teachers is destruction. I mean, God will not allow them ever to have the final word. And then in verses 4 to 10, that kind of but second big paragraph, Peter gives three examples of how God judged in Old Testament times. The example of the angels who sinned, And then Noah's world, which perished under the flood. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah. And I suppose one of the reasons why Peter chose those three examples is because in Jewish thought, all three were connected with sexual immorality. And as we have just seen, that is also true of these false teachers. But I think the major reason why Peter mentions these three particular examples is that they all abused their spiritual privileges. So the angels enjoyed heaven itself. The ancient world listened to Noah's preaching of righteousness. This is where it mentions that there specifically in verse 5. And Sodom and Gomorrah, well, they had the righteous Lot living among them as their companion. But in spite of all these advantages, they chose to fix their eyes on sensuality and sin. And that's what makes the fate of these false teachers even more disastrous. Verse 20, let me read to you. If they had escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. False teaching can bring about a situation where people are worse off for having heard the gospel. That's an extraordinary thing he's saying here. Can you imagine those words ever being mentioned in the Bible? They're quite a shock when you actually start to think about them. But that's what it says. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It is possible for a man or woman to have had some partial experience of Christ, to have some experience of the work of the Spirit, and yet fall away. Like a comet, people can orbit, kind of come into the orbit of Christian teaching. They're pulled in by its truth about Jesus, but then they fly away without ever being captured by Christ. Jesus warned us of this danger in the parable of the sower. It's not good enough just to come under the sound of Christian teaching. We must be born again by it. Half an experience of Christ actually can inoculate us against the real thing. But that's what happened to these false teachers. These men had known the truth, but verse 1, they ended up denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So false teaching is dangerous to those who propagate it. It is dangerous to the church, and it's dangerous to would-be Christians. So no wonder then that Peter gets pretty upset. No wonder he used what we might think is intemperate language. The trouble is, so often, that we are much more readily happy to accept it, that it's just part of life. I have to say, there are many, many false teachers, I think, within the Church of England who are leading generations astray from the truth. It is very common. So we must be discriminating. We must be those who learn to test, who learn to listen and consider and weigh what's being heard by the scriptures. See, if Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, an Anglican clergyman is well within his grasp. And that, friends, is why we need to be people who drench ourselves in the Bible. That's why Peter said, which we looked at like a fortnight ago, see that chapter 1, verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear, and I'll make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things." If you remember, we looked at that. That's why we've got this letter. That's why he made sure that Mark's gospel was written. You see, if we drench ourselves in the truth of the scriptures, false teachers will not be able to deceive us and lead us away from Christ. So don't worry. Actually, you're perfectly safe from false teachers. If you know, you'll get to know your Bibles and just want to ask questions, oh, where do you get that? Where do you get that idea from the scriptures? And keep on asking, you'll be perfectly safe. You'll spot them. And actually, Jesus promised us that. But there is no room for complacency. And the point is, we must use the means that God has given us to keep us in his truth, which is church families. Actually, it's one another. And as we all encourage each other to know God's word and to sit under it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this chapter. It is hard, uncomfortable, uncompromising teaching. But we thank you, dear Father, for Peter's urgency, and actually the clarity with which she exposes the nature and the driving forces of much false teaching that affects your church. Thank you for this reminder that it's always been the case and always will be. And we thank you that you have given us all the means not to be led astray. We praise you for Bibles so readily available to us. And we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to learn it and study it together week by week. So keep us all in the truth. Protect us from going astray. And we thank you that you're able to keep your people and to bring us safely to you in your perfect timing. Amen.